We want to welcome you today to the Crossroads, where we exist to lead people to follow Jesus. That's our passion. It is our calling. It's our mission. And the way we seek to do that is the way Jesus did it, and that is through love. That's our first move. It is our ultimate move. By this, Jesus said, "Will all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another." So if you're looking for a church that works really hard, we don't always get it right, but we work real hard to love first, to love best. We'd love to have you come along and be a part with us in that journey. We're going to step into our time of offering today, and before we do, I just want to let you know we do several things to try to make that as convenient as possible. And if you've not been out on our website is our name, except there's a little dot right in the middle. It's thecrossroads.church, and you can go there, and there's a give tab, and there's all kinds of options where you can give through that means. We encourage you to do that. And then while you're there, you can flip over to watch messages and follow along with everything that's on the screens as we do our teaching today. I want you to know my first love when it comes to teaching giving in a church is to just say, look, if you want to step into really radically following Jesus and really take your following him to a whole new level, step into giving. And as you become generous and faithful and systematic in your giving, there's something amazing that happens in that moment. Having said that, there is another piece of this when you're a part of a church, and that is that there are needs. And this May has been an incredible ministry month for us, and it has been actually a rather difficult financial month as well. And I just wanted you to know that and ask you to join us in prayer that God just opens up floodgates of blessings to meet those needs. Would you pray for me, in fact, to that end, and then we're going to get started. Lord God, I love you. I thank you for who you are. I thank you for this church. And I pray, God, that you meet every need personally in this assembly, as well as our church body as a whole. God, as we step into our teaching today, would you give me clarity of thought and give us all open hearts to hear what it is that you have for us? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you would, if you'd like to follow along, you can go to thecrossroads.church, click on messages, and everything you see on the screens is available to you. And I'd love for you to see that as a resource that you can refer to when you're talking in small groups, or maybe find something that you can share in another medium, and I'd love for that to happen. Today we're going to talk about one of Jesus' lesser-known teachings. In fact, the verses are going to be up on the screen in a moment where Jesus seems to suggest that if you and I withhold or in any way neglect our obligation to freely forgive one another, there's actually a good chance. In fact, if you do forgive someone, he says, when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them in this life, the Father is not going to forgive you in the next. I want you to know that's not plucked out of obscurity. That comes from Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and it comes in the paragraph immediately following the world's most famous prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And so with that, I want to dive in to a series that's going to be all about forgiveness, both giving and receiving. And I just want you to know this isn't going to be peaches and cream. Actually, it's going to be really kind of hard-hitting, and I know that because it has really hit me. See, the big problem that we have when it comes to forgiveness is we tend to see forgiveness as kind of a private, organic kind of process, and yet the Bible teaches that forgiveness is an external choice, and we actually don't have a choice as to whether it ought to happen or not. So with those exciting words, let's dive in. And we begin with Jesus telling us a parable that everybody here needs to hear, and we need to hear it desperately. Now, since it's getting hot outside, I want to keep things simple. So, three basic headings today. Number one, why forgiveness matters. Number two, why forgiveness or what forgiveness is. And then third, how forgiveness gets done. That sounds easy, right? That's about all that's going to be easy. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells about a king who decides he's going to settle accounts with his servants. And he actually forgives one of his servants an extravagant amount of money, but then that servant turns around and refuses to forgive somebody that owed him way less. I want to review that. The servant, who had received massive forgiveness for a debt he could not pay, refuses to grant forgiveness and chooses vindictiveness instead. That's the plot. Let me review again. A king forgives a servant a huge sum. That servant, using his experience of first needing forgiveness and then receiving forgiveness, refuses to give forgiveness to somebody who owed him. Now, that really ought to sound incredible. And when the other servants heard that this wicked servant had actually done that, these guys got so distressed, I know it's hard to believe, but they got on Twitter. Never a good thing, we found out. And they slam him so hard, their outrage hits the king's timeline. He joins the tweet storm and says, "You wicked servant, I canceled all your debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In fact, the king gets so torqued, he doesn't just toss him into jail. In anger, he turns the servant over to his jailers so that they can torture him even more. But then, just in case you didn't catch Jesus' vibe back in the first sermon, you know, when he said, "If you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven," Jesus, making sure we heard that, says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart." A line that really deserves a huge sigh followed by a slow motion wow. Let's try this together, okay? First a sigh, and now a long shock and awe wow. Because Jesus wants it crystal clear. If you harbor unforgiveness in your heart, you're on a direct course into your own eternal punishment. Now, I barely get those words out, and I know somebody is thinking, "Now, wait a minute, Pastor. Haven't you taught us that we are not saved by anything we do, not by good works, religious observance, moral superiority? Haven't you taught us that there is nothing we could ever do to be saved or to lose our salvation because salvation was fully finished by Jesus through his sufficient death on the cross? Haven't you said that, Pastor?" Yes, I have. So if you're saying, "Pastor, what I think you're saying, that if I forgive somebody, I'm going to go to heaven. If I don't, I'm going straight to hell." If that's your point, Pastor, I'm confused. And if that's what Jesus is saying, I'm confused too. But see, here's what you got to do when you come across these moments. When you find a statement in Scripture that seems to contradict another teaching in Scripture, you got to dive a little bit deeper to see if maybe there's something that scholars call a parallel passage. Have you heard that term? It's basically a different take on the same topic. And sure enough, in Matthew 25, there's a parallel passage that closely aligns with this passage, even though it is kind of different and maybe even more perplexing. Because in chapter 25, Jesus is teaching about the judgment day when the Lord is going to say, "Come to some, come on into my kingdom." But he's going to say, "Depart to others into the fiery pit of hell." And what's the determining factor between those who will hear "come" and those who hear "depart"? "You didn't feed me when I was hungry. You didn't give me drink. You didn't visit me when I was sick or in prison, therefore depart." Now again, on the surface, it seems like Jesus is saying, you're going to go to heaven if you care for poor people, but you're going to go to hell if you don't. But if you zoom in a tad closer, you're going to find that the people in this story are just as confused as you might be. Lord, what are you talking about? When were you sick? When were you hungry? When were you naked? When were you in prison? Jesus, if you had been sick, we would have brought a pot roast. We would have. But look at how Jesus explains it. I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. In other words, when you see that guy holding a cardboard sign and you don't pull over and give him some H2O, your lack of concern for him, it really is kind of proof you wouldn't care about me either. Because whenever you close your heart to someone who is hurting, it is proof you would have closed your heart to Jesus. Now, that may sound a little off topic. I just want you to know it's not. Because the principle in Matthew 25 actually underscores the principle in Matthew 18. Because King Jesus is saying in both places, if you refuse to open your heart in mercy to any one of my children, you've essentially proven that you wouldn't even open your heart to me. And maybe you haven't opened your heart to receive my mercy. He's not saying, if you forgive, you get to go to heaven. If you don't, you're going to go to hell. Now, if that's the way people get to heaven, why did Jesus even come? And even more, why did he drink that cup that he begged the Father to take from him? If caring for poor people, if forgiving hurtful people is how we get in, who needs Jesus? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you don't forgive your brother, your spouse, an enemy, it's a sign your heart just never did open itself to my amazing grace. Look at these two cherry trees. Both, come spring, were supposed to have blossoms, right? So if the tree on the left has blossoms and the other has ugly, barren branches, no fruit to be found at all, it kind of makes sense to assume, right? The tree on the left is healthy and the tree on the right is dead. But see, it's not the fruit that gives the tree life, it's the fruit that reveals that the tree is in fact alive. Are you with me? And Jesus is saying there is no better way to know whether you have a genuine relationship with God than this. You ready? Do I forgive? Now, maybe that sounds kind of harsh. Put that dude in prison, he won't forgive, but that's the story. That's Jesus. Story. And it's really kind of the story of my life, too. See, whenever you stay angry at anybody, whenever you hold a grudge, whenever you stubbornly withhold forgiveness, it can make you feel very righteous because you got wronged, right? A wrong that justifies your self-pity, your cynical pride, but mostly that self-righteousness. The trouble is, you clinging to all that righteous superiority, eventually it's going to make you look a whole lot more like Satan than look like Jesus. And if I read this parable correctly, you're actually paving a path toward eternal damnation. Because this story, hear me now, this is about the gospel. Because you've been forgiven in Christ this infinite pile of death caused by all your sin. And every moment you live is a gracious gift of God's grace. Like servant number one in this story, who was forgiven so much debt, he should have been gracious to absolutely everybody, right? See, if you've embraced the gospel and yet you continue to hold this ugly grudge, what you're doing is you're either blocking the effectual power of the gospel in your life, or you're just kidding yourself and you never have received the gospel. Either way, spiritually speaking, to not forgive, that's 911, baby. Break out the paddles. This is code blue. Because to not forgive someone is to feed a veritable hothouse of self-centeredness that's just going to keep growing and growing and growing deep inside of you until you become so daggone angry. Even you don't even know why, other than he hurt me. Years ago, I had a man that I thought was a dear friend storm into my office. He had a stack of napkins, little pieces of paper, old envelopes, and on those slips of paper, he had scrawled 18 years of rage, all directed at me. I'd clearly done something. I still don't know what, but it started years before this moment in my office, and it practically consumed my friend. So he did. Red started cataloging on random slips of paper for the better part of two decades with footnotes, attributions, dates, absolutely every disappointment and every frustration he had personally decided to Velcro on me. And then he labeled them all as all my fault, and today was the day the bill was coming due. And as I sat there listening to what was almost an hour-long harangue, I got angry. And then my anger turned to pity, first for him, because he had to live inside that miserable body. But even more, I felt pity for his family, because I realized if Red had that many envelopes on me, how many more must he have had on them? But here's the truth of that day. Though Red came in, dropped dead positive, he had the goods on me, every one of those back-of-the-envelope accusations was really just a sign to everyone in the room, not just me, that though Red was ticked at me, he was being controlled not by his sense of justice, not by some lofty desire for sweet restoration. Red was being controlled by those little slips of paper. Paper he thought was going to forever hogtie me, but the truth was clear. Red was the one stuck in prison, not me. I love these words from Frederick Buechner. Of the seven deadly sins, anger is the most fun. To lick your wounds, smack your lips over past grievances, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor the last toothsome morsel of the pain you're giving back to them. In many ways, it's a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down at this feast is you. The skeleton at the feast is you. Now do you get why forgiveness is so important? In fact, there is no truer sign of the real spiritual condition of your heart, nor a better read regarding where you are headed in terms of your eternal destiny than this question: do you forgive? No, really, do you? Because if you don't, if you never do learn how to show mercy and instead you let your anger control you and push you in all kinds of subterranean and subconscious ways, ways that keep you from being able to calm yourself, and instead the anger festers, ultimately you're going to be miserable. But worse, whatever else your life might be, what it won't be is free. Instead, you will have managed to lock yourself inside a prison of your own making. Wow, told you this series would nail you. How do I know? I got nail holes all over this body. But I also know because you're looking seriously somber this morning. And I don't say it like it's a bad thing, it's just a thing. You and I coming to grips with the destructiveness of our own unforgiving spirits, it is the most vital first step we can take toward finding our way back on the path that will set us free. Because the truth is, in this room right here, right now, there are people who have jerks in your life you are honking furious at. And yet you live in denial about it. You have no plans whatsoever to forgive that person, or maybe you kind of think you have. Others know you haven't, but you really don't much care. See, my life's plan is to avoid her, to shun him. That's the ticket. I plan to nurse my grave all the way to the pearly gates. Still, others have, down inside, maybe it's just a minor irritation with whoever, except the minor is now a major. Maybe you have somebody in your life that just kind of bugs you. Anybody? Can't even explain why, but it has upended your relationship to the point that if you meet them in the church lobby, it's uncomfortable. Now, it could be that there are some people in this room, not sure, maybe, who you can't imagine that there's anybody that has a problem with you. If you think that, just stay tuned, because in time, given enough time, everybody in this room is going to need this truth. And what's awesome about this story is that Jesus gives us straight up three essential responses we got to do every single time we feel like we've been wronged, or when you're tempted to think that what he did is why I hurt. And I'm not even talking about big things. It could just be an insult, a slight, or an oversight. It just passes through everybody's life. But if that perceived wrong that you're holding on to, if having passed into your life, you've just not made certain that it is also passing out of your life, do you know what the Bible says is going to happen to you? A bitter root is going to grow up and defile you. A root that may just, you see it, cause you to miss the grace of God. And that means exactly what it sounds like it means. It means what Jesus said when he said, if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father won't forgive you yours either, resulting in maybe you missing the grace of God. So I want to talk about three things that got to happen so that doesn't happen. And all of them are found in one little verse. Three things you got to do if you're truly going to forgive and reconcile with the person in your life who did you wrong. And in Jesus' story in Matthew 18, all three are about a king. He did nothing wrong, and yet he's the one who did all three things. Do you see it in verse 27? The servant's master, that's the king, took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Let's read that again. He took pity on him, the servant, canceled the debt, and let him go. Now, this is going to be painful, but we got to pick through this, because if you really want to avoid being twisted into something that can never be straightened, if you're tired of all the destruction in your life caused by being constantly jerked out of joint, primarily because you've locked yourself inside your own dark prison of anger and bitterness, the first thing you've got to do is you must take pity on the one who wronged you. That doesn't necessarily mean that you feel sorry. This is a very important word, and it literally means your heart goes out to him, primarily because you can identify with him. You focus your heart in such a way that you begin to feel what she must be feeling. You're identifying with your perpetrator. To have pity means that you deliberately do the beyond difficult work of reminding yourself that you and that jerk have a whole lot in common, which is precisely the opposite of what your heart wants to do when somebody's hurt you, right? What you want to do is you want to accentuate the differences, meaning you, the harmed one, and her, the harming one. But according to Jesus, what you got to do instead, if you want out of this prison that is built by your own anger, you've got to identify as much as you can and for as long as you can. You step inside that other person's skin and you say, I get him. I'm a lot like him. Years ago, I read an article that basically said when you're bitter towards somebody, the way you can stay bitter is by creating a caricature of him. Have you ever had a caricature done? Not me. I am scared. Because even if an artist likes you, his job is to exaggerate your most obnoxious features, right? So if your ears are a tad larger than most, that's what you get. If your nose is rather schnoz-like, he'll draw it like a Scud missile, because that's what cartoonists are supposed to do. They take a prominent feature and just blow it up. But it's also what we do when we want to stay angry at somebody, when we want to feel justified for not forgiving somebody. Let's say, for example, somebody lies to you, and you are ticked. If somebody says to you, why do you think he lied? Because he's a liar. See what just happened? Because you've chosen to perceive him, all you can see is he's a liar. But let's say somebody else comes to you and says, yeah, but don't you also lie? Well, yeah. What's your point? Well, remember that one time you lied? Yeah. But see, my lie, it was different. How so? Well, the circumstance is kind of complicated. I shouldn't have lied, I suppose. But see, here's what happened. And I know I shouldn't have, but I had my reasons. But see, what you don't say about you is, I lied because I'm just a liar. We don't say that about ourselves. Because I don't believe that I'm just anything. No, I am a three-dimensional, flesh and blood walking contradiction of both context and nuance and, of course, complications. But him, just a liar. And that's how you reduce somebody to caricature. You take them and make them a one-dimensional, big-nosed liar. Whereas you, there were mitigating circumstances, compelling reasons. He doesn't get that luxury. And that's why you feel empowered to keep smacking him. He's a cartoon, which makes you feel noble, maybe superior, but mostly justified. But Jesus says, because this king refuses to go there because he doesn't want to get twisted, he doesn't want to imprison himself inside his own prison, this king's heart went out to this bad-acting servant, and he basically said, you know, I'm weak, just like he's weak. I do stupid things, too. I'm an utterly chaotic concoction of both good and evil, just like he is. I'm no different, certainly not better. I love these words. Forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. Whew. Think that deserves another sigh? Wow. Come on.
Wow.
See, the only way you can stay mad at anybody is if you feel superior. And the only way you can feel superior is by convincing yourself that you are superior. That's what Wolf says. You exclude yourself from the community of sinners by refusing to admit that while you might not do it exactly the way that jerk did it, you still do similar things, or at least you would if you could. But see, you cannot exclude yourself from the company of sinners any more than you can exclude yourself from the community of humans. So stop caricaturizing people. And instead, let your heart go out to people because you identify with them. Otherwise, go out and fit yourself for an orange jumpsuit because you'll be in your own prison. Now, the second response of the king is, having pitied the servant, his heart going out to him because he identified with him, which is hard work, it's got to happen. Then the king cancels the man's debt, which brings us to the very heart of forgiveness. And what I want to tell you right now, what I believe the Bible teaches, it's not the way this is typically taught, but I believe if you want to fully grasp forgiveness, you got to embrace this part of the story. Because the key to understanding Jesus' story is the enormity of the servant's debt. How big was it? 10,000 talents. Now, a denarii, a form of currency mentioned a little later in this same story, the annual salary of an average first century worker was about 300 denarii. Now, if the denarii was gold, which we don't know for sure, but if it was, one talent would be worth 10,000 denarii. Therefore, 10,000 talents, we're talking billions and billions of dollars, maybe even a trillion. Now, how in the world could a mere servant get that kind of money, let alone lose that kind of money? And the answer is, he probably was a satrap, which is a fancy term for a regional governor, a vassal servant king who reported directly to the Roman emperor. See, in the Roman Empire, there were no public funds. All of the funds were Caesar's funds. And so if the army got paid, it came out of Caesar's pocket. If a bridge got built, same thing. And that's how Rome expanded. She would seize some new land, a governor would be hired, monies would be apportioned for him to oversee their distribution in that new region. But evidently, this governor, and we don't know if it was because of mismanagement or corruption, at least in this part of the story, we don't know that yet, but the governor has somehow squandered this humongous pile of cash. So much so, it actually compromised the king's ability to govern his land. And though he was well within his rights to seize the governor's land, his family, and his personal fortune, it wouldn't even come close to covering the nut. And so instead, the king cancels the whole debt. What does that mean? It means he ate it. He personally absorbed this whole loss. And that's Jesus' point. But let's take this out of the realm of money. Because whenever anybody wrongs you, you lose something, right? There's loss. You maybe lost your reputation. Maybe there was a lost opportunity. Something got lost. And you might never retrieve it. So there's a debt. The person who harmed you is liable because he caused that debt. But because there is a debt, debts have to be paid, right? In other words, it's not just going to go away. So what do? There are only two things you can do with debt. You either make the perpetrator pay or you forgive, meaning you're the one who pays. Let's unpack that. Let's say you opt to make him pay. How's that going to work out? Oh, you know the drill. You could insult him, ignore him, slander and gossip about him. You can be cold and dismissive. You can be harsh and demanding. You can ruin him professionally or maybe harm him personally. You could berate him by telling him where to go, how fast to get there, and even hire an Uber for him. Or if you're somehow trying to cling to your Christian bona fides, maybe you'll just quietly root for him to have a horrifically awful life, even as you secretly savor any and everything that happens in his life that goes south on him. Why would you do something like that? Because when he hurts, you feel better, right? And when you feel better, starts paying down the debt. And the more you see him twist in the wind, I mean, you don't even have to cause it. Just if you get to see it, that's good. But even as you savor the fact that his pain is paying down that enormous debt, the pay down, it's twisting you and pulling your bones so out of joint, or maybe locking you inside the joint, because your desire for paybacks is hardening you. It's making you cynical. It's distorting the way you see things till you're so filled with anger and self-pity, you don't even realize it until maybe it's too late, but the mirror doesn't lie. you're looking more like Satan than you're looking like Jesus. So what's the alternative? You pay. That's what the king did. That enormous debt, again, it didn't just evaporate. The king absorbed it. He ate it, all of it. And that's what you and I must also do. Is that hard? Oh, man, it's real hard. But it's got to get done. The debt will not go away by just trying to ignore it. It's got to get paid down. What does that even mean, Pastor? It means, hear me now, every time you're tempted to shred that jerk into bits and pieces, you don't. And every time you don't, it hurts. When you'd like to rehearse the past all over again, but don't, it hurts. When you want to rub her nose in it, but don't, it hurts. Every time you want to be cold, but aren't, it hurts. Every time you want to put her down in public, especially among those who esteem her, but you don't, that hurts. How come it hurts so much, Pastor? Because by not making him pay, you pay. But see, even though you're making his debt payments, the debt is still being paid down, right? So even though paying down the debt hurts, slowly but surely, your anger is flaming out because you're no longer pouring the fuel on, right? Okay, Pastor, how long will that take? I don't know. It depends on the size of your hurt and the strength of your stubborn. Could be days, months, maybe way longer, could be shorter. But as long as you keep resisting revenge, it'll go away. And when it does, you'll be set free, not twisted, not rooted in bitterness, not your nose out of joint all the time, but free. Because bit by bit, as you grant forgiveness, your anger recedes and you begin to feel forgiveness. Now, if you've been tuning me out, please come back. Come toward the light, all right? Come. Because the Bible clearly teaches forgiveness is granted long before forgiveness is felt. I understand maybe you thought otherwise, that you had to kind of feel less angry before you could stop holding him liable because of your anger. I get that you might feel that way, but it's not true. And as long as you wait to feel forgiveness before you grant forgiveness, you just never will. And you'll die being imprisoned by an unforgiving spirit. Jesus said this one time. He said, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him. Right then, right there, right now, right where you're praying. Evidently, forgiveness, based on what Jesus has just said, forgiveness is an act of the will, or he couldn't say that. But see, that's what it means to cancel the debt. Yeah, but Pastor, that's going to hurt. Yes, it will. When you've been thinking bad things about the person who hurt you, but then by an act of the will, you simply decide, I'm going to stop, that's going to leave a mark. Because yes, you will suffer. When you want to slice somebody up by saying all kinds of unkind garbage, but instead of slicing and dicing and slandering and manhandling them, when you hold your tongue, when all you want to do is just let it fly, it hurts. And that's why forgiveness really is. It always is a form of suffering. It is. It has to be. Because you are paying the debt somebody else should pay. But here's the upside of that transaction. As you pay his debt down, your heart will soften instead of harden. And you're going to break free from that prison. that has kept you so twisted, your nose out of joint for so long. All right, Jesus, I think maybe we're ready for response number three. What do I do now? Well, you let him go. First, you stop caricaturizing the guy, the one who hurt you. You allow him to be more than just a jerk. You identify with him and embrace the things that you have in common. And then number two, instead of making him pay, you pay. So that rather than plotting revenge, you pay his debt down for him. Now, so far, that's an internal work. But if you really do continue through this process, eventually, Jesus says, you're going to arrive at freedom. The oxygen that has been feeding all of this anger, it's going to get choked off. Your desire for revenge will be beaten down. And instead of that bitter root growing up inside of you and causing you to be so twisted that it just can't ever get straightened out again, your bones constantly out of joint, so that even the people who love you most avoid you, and instead forgiveness will come. And that's when you take step number three. You just let him go. Yeah, but where's the justice in that? He did wrong. You're right. But see, at this point in Jesus' story, we don't know whether what he did was due to mismanagement or corruption. Are you with me? So being a gracious king, he lets the guy go. Even though the seismic debt put the entire empire in jeopardy, the king chooses forgiveness and absorbs the debt and pays it for him. And yet, it is almost comical, but in the very next scene, that forgiven servant starts choking another servant who owed him, I don't know, 20 bucks? I mean, really? Shouldn't the forgiven one become a forgiving one? Abso-stinking-lutely. And yet he chokes his debtor and then tosses him in prison as if he's going to pay up in prison. And when the king sees that, although he's already forgiven him on a personal level, when the king sees the true nature of this evil servant's heart, he realizes it wasn't mismanagement that caused this. This dude is evil. And so follow the story now. He calls him back in. And I want to explain to you why. There are going to be times in your life when you're going to forgive somebody for what they did wrong. But then it's going to occur to you as you forgive that person, you know, this person does this a lot. And so for the sake of others that might also be harmed, and for his sake too, because let's face it, it's never loving to let someone keep on sinning. So for God's sake and for justice's sake, somebody needs to stop him and confront him so that justice truly happens. Sometimes that's legit. Sometimes that's the right thing to do. The problem is, most of us, our ego gets in the way and we get confused because we think, I can't forgive him until justice has been served. Can I explain to you why that just never works? When you go to somebody, you've not yet forgiven him, but you're seeking justice before you give forgiveness, presumably for his sake or God's sake or some other noble sake, you're actually going to him for your own sake. You're not trying to get him woke. You're trying to hurt him just as he hurt you, or maybe worse. How do you know the difference? Your heart will tell you. Because if you're telling him off under the guise of the need for justice, and your heart is angry, what you're really seeking is vengeance. You want to get your pound of flesh. You want that jerk to pay off his debt. And I'm telling you, it is a move that just never does work. If you don't go to that person who harmed you, having already forgiven him, you will never, ever, ever get to justice, because he won't even be able to hear you. No, unless you forgive before pursuing justice, you're never going to pursue justice. Just more revenge. And that's not going to get you anywhere but more twisted. And if you think you can find justice with a twisted, bitter root inside you, ain't no way. Instead, you must do that hard internal work of granting forgiveness before you feel forgiveness, and you forego vengeance on that person who caused you so much pain. Because it is only after you forgive, and after you come to a peaceful place toward this person, it's only after you identify with him because you care about him, only then will the door be opened where you can pursue justice. Only then. And until then, you're not qualified. And I don't just mean you're not qualified because you have no right to execute justice on him. You're not qualified because you can't even do justice on you. You got to take pity. You got to identify with him instead of drawing these outsized and cartoonish distinctions. And you got to cancel the debt by you paying it down instead of continuing to think that he's going to pay it down. And then you do. You let him go. Or if the cause is just, then in forgiveness, you try to find justice. Sounds easy enough, right? See, the toughest part of saying I forgive you is not knowing whether the person who hurt you will even admit that he hurt you. It's just like the hardest part of saying I'm sorry is after you've said it, you're done. Because forgiveness is then at the discretion of the person that you hurt. Which leads me to one big question, a question we're going to come back to several times in this series, so I can't tie it all up in this message right here, right now. But the question is, how? How do I do this? Well, we're going to come back to this again and again, but there are two answers that Scripture gives us. First is the church is a resource. See, according to the Bible, one reason we do church is to find mutual help and support, where we can be held accountable to both forgiveness and reconciliation, to help us keep our relationships healthy and on target, to keep us from being twisted. And in some earlier verses in Matthew 18, Jesus gives some very simple instructions about how we do that. He says, if a brother sins against you, what that means is that's a Christian brother. So if you're a Christian and he's also a Christian, you both profess the gospel, but there's been a rupture in your relationship, here's the plan. Go and show him his fault. Now, hang on. That sounds kind of inflammatory, and it's a largely misunderstood word. That's the same word Paul later in the epistles uses to talk about evangelism. Now, why would you evangelize somebody that's already been noted as a Christian? Well, the inference is when your relationship is unreconciled because he's angry and refuses to forgive you, or he's unwilling to work on straightening out whatever got twisted between you, that's a clear sign of some measure of spiritual blindness. Therefore, what's got to happen is somebody, or maybe both, need to get reconverted in order for one or both of you to have a clear enough understanding of the gospel that up until now you've been missing. That's the evangelism. But see, go show him his fault doesn't mean you get to tell that bozo off. What it means is go get your brother back. get him back. Now, if you try and he won't listen, it could be, and you have to entertain this, maybe the way you approach him needs a little bit of sharpening. Maybe that muscle is in atrophy. Maybe you're condescending and upright and judgmental. Don't know, maybe. And so you're going on endlessly, well, she won't listen to me, or he never does this, or what. Maybe she won't listen because you don't approach her in grace. But is that the end of it? Is that the end of the story? Tough on him. I tried. No. That's when you agree together, Jesus says, to invite some Christian friends to come in and help you out, to help you discern who needs to forgive who of what. What does he need to repent of and what's on my list? That's what drives this meeting. You're asking fellow Christians to come in to help you. What if that doesn't work? What if not even that helps him forgive you or you to seek his forgiveness? Jesus says, here's the final gesture. And again, we're going to come back to this time and time again. But he says, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And boy, do we love that. Because we don't understand it. I misunderstood this verse for decades. Never did get it. You do realize, don't you? Jesus loved pagans and tax collectors. And he got into scalding hot water constantly for being too chummy with them. In fact, he was way nicer to pagans than to hyper-religious God squad types. True. So whatever else that means, it doesn't mean shun that jerk because he hurt you. No. Here's what I think it means. And every church will handle this differently. But every church that tries to do what God wants us to do must be willing to say to an unforgiving believer, you say that you're a Christian, you claim to have professed the gospel, but by refusing to forgive right now, you're denying the gospel you say you believe. So we want to ask you, in the name of Jesus, not in a punishing way, not in a condescending way, not because we think we're better than you, but in the most loving way possible, we want to ask you to not embrace the gospel until you're willing to forgive. That's intense. That's the first resource. Let me give you the other and we're done. Ultimately, the greatest resource you're going to need to be able to get this thing done, you're going to need the compassion of the King. Remember that word, pity, in verse 27? Pity can also be translated sympathy, compassion, and it is by far the number one emotion attributed to Jesus. It's pity that caused him to feel for those two blind men who asked him to heal their eyes. It's pity he felt for the leper who cried out for healing. His heart went out, the Bible says, to that widow who had also just lost her only son. Pity is the word that Jesus felt when he saw the worried and helpless crowds wandering about like sheep without a shepherd. His heart went out to them. More than any other emotion, when Jesus saw someone in need of mercy, his heart went out. And now here in Matthew 18, this king whose kingdom is in peril forgave the servant most responsible for that. Why would he do that? Why would Jesus use pity to describe his emotions? It's because he was revealing the heart of our great God and King. That's what parables did. Told us something about God. Because that's what Jesus feels. His heart goes out to those who cause him the greatest pain. And so I'm telling you, even as I'm telling myself, you and I must identify with our wrongdoers too.
And we must see ourselves as no better than the one who so powerfully hurt me. But why? I don't know how. I mean, I don't know how I'm ever going to identify with that jerk. Here's how. Because on the cross, Jesus identified with you. His heart went out to you. See, he's the ultimate example of forgiveness. On the cross, the Bible says he became you. He knew no sin, and yet he was made to be sin for you. So before you whine and complain and say, this is too hard, there's no way I could ever identify with the perpetrator who hurt me, please remember, on the cross, King Jesus not only forgave you at the risk of his kingdom, he did it at the cost of his kingdom. And not just at the cost of his kingdom, he did it at the cost of his own life. So when that forgiven servant is choking that other servant, what's outrageous is here is a servant who should have been eternally grateful, yet he's acting like a jerk. And the only way that you and I will ever stop doing that same thing is when our hearts get so melted by the heart of Jesus, the one who willingly became a suffering servant when it's what I deserved instead. So if we would just do as King Jesus did, if we would just take pity on the one who hurt me and identify with him like Jesus has identified with me, and if we could also realize how Jesus canceled my debt on the cross when he paid my debt all the way down, that debt that I had alone cranked all the way up, then maybe I can also do what Jesus did, because he did. He let you go. He let me go. And forever set us free.